Well, it is good to see everybody who's out with us this morning. We do have several who are visiting with us this morning. We're so very glad to see you. I want to encourage everybody to pick up a Bible this morning and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. We're going to continue the series that we began last Sunday in considering the traits of our adversary, the traits of the devil. And I want to begin this morning by asking you to turn your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 3:5 says this: "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." In this passage, the Apostle Paul calls Satan the tempter. I can't think of a more appropriate designation for him than that. In fact, as you know, I'm sure, the very first time we come across Satan in Scripture, he is tempting Eve to do something she knew she wasn't supposed to do. Let's turn our Bibles back to the third chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read the first seven verses. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is what the passage says. Genesis 3, beginning in 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." While Satan is the source of temptation to sin, he has a lot of help in this world when it comes to dispensing temptation. And while every Christian, and we're going to approach the sermon this morning from the standpoint of Christians, as most of us here are Christians, and those of you who are not, my prayer is that you would become one. But every Christian who does sin will do so because he or she chose to do it. They will bear the responsibility for their own decision. But there are a lot of people in this world who are more than willing, more than happy, to try to help a Christian get to that point where succumbing is so easy. We'll have a little bit more to say about that towards the end of the sermon this morning. What I want to do for the first part of the sermon is take another look at verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3. And in doing that, now, I've got up here on the screen three of Satan's most effective methods of temptation. As I was thinking about it, though, that's probably not the best way to put that, because what we're going to be doing is looking at two of Satan's most effective methods of temptation, and then the third point is going to be succumbing itself. So what we want to do is look at the two steps, the two methods that Satan used on Eve that got her right to the point of succumbing, made it so easy for her to do it that she did it without too much thought. Let's read the verse again. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So what's the first step, the first method Satan uses in trying to get us to succumb to temptation and just go ahead and sin? I think the first step we see in Genesis chapter 3, and bear in mind, this is the first time we ever see sin. This is the first time we see it happening. He was able to convince Eve, just as he tries to convince us, pause and take a good, close look at a tempting situation. Now, we have no way of knowing how long Adam and Eve had been in that garden before this event took place. But I do believe we can be pretty confident in saying that this was not the first time Eve had ever looked at that tree. Not the first time she'd ever seen it or noticed that there was fruit upon it. I mean, when Satan first came to her, Eve stated very clearly God's prohibition about that tree. So there was no confusion in her mind about what God wanted here, about what He expected. There was no confusion at all when it came about that. So what was different, brethren, about this occasion? What was different this time than had been every other time? That the end result of this time would be so different from what had happened before? I think it's pretty clear. This time, Satan convinced Eve not to just glance at the tree in passing, as she had doubtless done countless times before, but to stop in front of it, to stare at it, to really look at that fruit for the first time, to really notice it. He convinced her to stop and admire what was forbidden. Now, here's the thing. All hope for Eve was not yet lost. I mean, Eve at that point could have just shaken her head. She could have mentally rebuked herself. She could have said, "What in the world am I doing listening to him? Why am I even thinking about this? I know what God wants. So why am I even entertaining this idea? Why am I still standing here having this conversation? Why haven't I walked away?" She could have done that. She could have done that. After all, simply seeing something that is tempting is not sinful. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I'm going to look at verses 14 and 15. James kind of gives us the steps to sin here. James 1, 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The similarities between Eve and David are striking, aren't they? I mean, both of them stopped to admire something they should have turned away from instantly. Both of them just stared at it until desire was allowed to take control of their hearts and of their minds. If you think of the process of sin as a building being held up, or a structure being held up by two pillars, this first step is the crumbling of that first pillar. Beloved, I urge you, do not stare temptation in its eyes. Who has ever overcome temptation by flirting with it? The wise man, within the context of sexual immorality, said something about sin that carries a much broader application than just sexual immorality. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to read verses 27 and 28. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. This is what he says. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burnt? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? What is he saying? He's saying, don't see how close you can get to sin without actually doing it. Don't think to yourself, I can come right to the very edge. I can get that close and somehow I'm going to remain clean. Somehow it's not going to bother me. What did Eve do? What did David do? They flirted with temptation. They stood there listening to it whisper and entice them. And it was doing that that allowed the desire to grow within their hearts and within their minds. That's the next step in what Satan did there with Eve in the garden. Because she failed to just walk away from the situation. And she failed to look away from that tree. Well, Satan was able to work on her heart even a little bit more. And he began to make her think, what must a little taste be like? What must it be like? Because she's looking at that fruit now in a way she hadn't looked at it before. Obviously, that fruit wasn't moldy and nasty and infested with bugs. No, it was good. It looked good to eat. Dad used to say a lot of times in his sermon, something that stuck with me throughout the years. He says, sin is fun. If it wasn't, Satan couldn't convince anyone to do it. I think he's right. And so she's staring at that tree now. She's gone beyond noticing that it has fruit on it. Now she's noticing, boy, that fruit looks awfully tasty. The passage even says that it was good for eating. That fruit looks really, really good. And so she stood there. And she let Satan work on her mind. She let him work on her heart, thinking to herself, I bet even more than looking good, I bet it's going to taste good. And she stood there until finally she had herself a taste. You know what was in her mind. We certainly know what was in David's mind. As he stared down there at bathing Bathsheba and sent servants to go and have her brought to them. But I want to tell you this, beloved. Whenever we're facing a temptation and overcoming that temptation is no longer the desired result or outcome in our minds, it's because we've invited Satan in. It's because we've invited him to work on our minds, to work on our hearts. You know, one can pray all they want, Father, help me overcome temptation. But he's not going to do it separate and apart from our own will to overcome it. If we don't really want to, no reason to expect any help from him. I want you to look at two passages here. Go with me to Romans 6 and 21. Romans chapter 6 and verse 21. And then we're going to go right to Hebrews 11. Romans chapter 6, 21 says this. Romans 6, 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. This is what it says. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. Is the fleeting pleasure of sin worth the cost of our soul? Worth the price of our soul? Is the fleeting pleasure of sin worth giving up the peace that passes understanding? Is it worth putting ourselves in a situation before God where we can no longer have confidence and cannot have joy because of the decisions that we are making? And I'll tell you something, brethren, if faced with temptation, those thoughts don't come into our mind and they don't even enter the picture, it's because Satan is in there. And he can't get in without an invitation. It's because we are permitting sinful, worldly desires to reawaken in our hearts. There is no benefit to sin. Ever. Ever. But Eve allowed Satan to convince her there was. David allowed Satan to convince him there was. Joseph ran away. If we must follow one of those examples, there's the one to follow. But if Satan can convince us, not just to stop and stare, but to imagine how nice a little taste would be, then that second pillar is crumbled. And the whole thing's coming down. Because at this point, we will have progressed so far down temptation's path that, like with Eve, the outcome is pretty much inevitable at this point. After you read what she did there in the first part, in the middle part of verse 6, she stared at the tree, she began to imagine how nice it must taste. We pretty much know what's coming next, don't we? She stopped fighting. And she just went ahead and gave in. Eve did. David did. You know something else? You know this as well as I do. We don't like to think about it, but it's true. Every single one of us in this auditorium who has reached a certain age has followed the exact same path more times than we can count. And in the exact same way, Eve did. We stared, we imagined, we desired, we succumbed. There's only one who never did. There's only one who never gave in. And we, of course, know that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How did He do it? I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 4. We're going to read the account of His temptation from Luke. Luke chapter 4, and we'll take it from verse 1 down to verse 13. Luke 4, 1 through 13, this is what it says. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Brethren, I want to tell you, Jesus did not overcome these temptations simply because he knew appropriate passages. It's not why he overcame them. Every single Bible student in this auditorium and this world knows appropriate passages when temptation comes about, and every single one of us has given in. If that teaches us anything, it should teach us that simply knowing what a passage says is not enough to bring us the victory when we face Satan and his temptations. Truly, believing those passages come from a father who desperately loves his children and has given the greatest ultimate sacrifice just to give them an opportunity to be saved, knowing as he did it, countless people in this world from that moment to now and whatever time is left weren't going to care. That's what's going to let us overcome temptation. Believing it as Jesus believed it. That's what's going to give us the victory. Taking our wills and allowing them to be molded and shaped by the Father's will. That's what's going to give us the victory. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Actually, we're going to look at 1 and 2 to begin. And look at 3 and 5 in just a moment. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 says this, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh." Now notice this. "No longer for human passions, but for the will of God." It's not enough to know what the words say. Those words have to be taken off this page, put into our hearts, put into our minds, and applied, believed, loved. That's why Jesus overcame Satan, not because he could quote a passage when the temptation came. Yes, it's vital to know them, but even more to believe them, to love them, to lean upon them. That's why Jesus overcame, brethren. And that's why you and I will overcome as well. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, and as we all know quite well, there are many who are more than willing to help Satan when it comes to dispensing temptation. It's no surprise at all when unbelieving, ungodly people in the world do it. I said we'd be going back over there to 1 Peter 4. Let's look back down at it. We'll read verses 3 through 5. It says, for the time past, for the time that is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's sad when ungodly people behave in ungodly ways. I mean, we pray that they would come to a knowledge of the truth and that they would obey the Lord. But while sad, it's not a surprise. But I'll tell you what is a surprise and what is especially tragic. And it's when Christians place stumbling blocks before other Christians, either willfully or unthinkingly. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 5 through 10. Matthew 18, verses 5 through 10. Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin! For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." In this context, our Lord is teaching that we need to examine, we each one of us as Christians, we need to examine our own characters, what's on the inside. And we need to see, is there any part of me that is placing a stumbling block before a brother or sister in Christ, something that I'm doing that is helping them to sin, encouraging them to sin, facilitating their sin. And if there is, I need to cut it out. Because the context of this passage, my friends, especially when you get to verses 8 and 9, is not the one being tempted. Though, obviously, the application can extend to that. But the one doing the tempting. The sin of Matthew 18, verses 5 through 10, is tempting someone. Placing a stumbling block, encouraging or facilitating or helping them to sin. Whether willfully or unthinkingly. Let's make some application. Because that's what you got to do. You know, you've got to take God's word. You've got to apply it. It's not enough just to know what it says. You've got to think about what it says, what it means for the way that you live your life. We went to Kings Island yesterday. Toyota was having their Toyota Day up there. And we were able to get some tickets. Thank you to the Powell family for that. But we went yesterday, and at this point, I can't really write anything without getting sick, so I sit around and do a lot of watching. And so I'm sitting there watching and observing. And I observe a phenomenon that's been going on, I would imagine, almost from the very beginning. Young men staring at young ladies. what they're doing. That's what they're doing. I see it almost every day, too, when I drive to or from this building, especially when school's in session. Young men staring at young ladies. Young ladies, I want to say something to you. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about it in the context of Matthew 18, verses 5 through 10, what we just read. Do not wear clothing that shows off half your thigh or more, or is so tight it looks painted on. And then say, that young man who lusts after you should have known better. I'll tell you this, he should have known better. Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 through 10 shows that you should have as well. Don't facilitate sin. Don't place stumbling blocks. Think of another example. Someone becomes a Christian, and they've not advanced to the point yet where immature opinions on issues of indifference to God have been put away. Haven't advanced far enough to where they can overcome that. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 14 that those individuals are to be welcomed. They are to be loved. They are not to be mocked, belittled, or bullied into doing something that would violate their conscience. Even if we believe the opinion is silly, if we believe the opinion is immature, if they are doing something that is a matter of indifference to God, and yet they feel so strongly about it that for them personally to do something different would violate their conscience, Paul says, whatever is not from faith is sin. I don't want to be the one to place that stumbling block. I don't want to be the cause for their sin. Within the context of Matthew 18, 5 through 10, the cutting off of the foot or the hand or the eye, the plucking out, within the context is being spoken of the one who is placing the stumbling block, not the one who is being tempted. Though, of course, as we said, that application can be extended. But specifically, in that context, it's about the one doing the tempting. When you think about cutting off parts of the body, that's a drastic action, isn't it? I mean, the only time we ever actually see that is when gangrene or some other infection has taken hold of a limb, right? And you have to remove that thing, that limb, for the protection of the rest of the body. That's when we see it. Occasionally, you'll hear about some sort of accident, a mechanical accident or a hiking, camping accident where something happened, a machine grabbed a hold of somebody and they had no choice. They had to remove the limb or the whole body was going to be destroyed. Or we've heard a person fell in a rock slide and they got their foot caught and they were going to die out there all alone. They had to take that drastic action. They had to cut off that limb. It's drastic every time it happens. And Jesus said, that's how drastic and how serious a matter this is. My friends, there is never, ever any excuse to place a stumbling block before anyone, much less our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's Satan's work. That's what he does. And the last thing we ever want to do is join him in his diabolical plans and schemes. This is a serious, serious thing. Our adversary is the tempter. That's one of his traits. It's one of the things that defines him. Last Sunday, we noticed that he is called the accuser of our brethren. Well, Satan doesn't need our help in falsely accusing the brethren. And he doesn't need our help in tempting them either. So let's be on our guard, number one, against his schemes where he tries to tempt us. But number two, let's resolve right now. He will not use me to get to another brother or sister in Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've got the opportunity now to become one. My prayer is that if you truly believe, you would do so. But you need to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready this morning. It's clothes to change into, towels, the baptistry behind the screen is filled with water. All things are ready. The only question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.